That's better. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful just for your faithfulness through the year. As we've come every Thursday morning and we've studied your word together, it's been such a blessing. We've been the body of Christ together. And you've placed us here in this place, and we live here, and God, we want our lives to count for your kingdom. And we want to be people who know sound doctrine, and then who in turn live transformed lives. And so, Father, thank you for the good word that we've had this year out of 2 Timothy and out of Titus. We've been so encouraged and so exhorted. And, Father, we've been built up. And now we want to live what we've learned. And so, Father, just continue your mighty work in us. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And so today, especially, God, as we end our study in Titus, it's so much to cover. I pray that you will help me to do it in a way that is effective. And Father, I pray that we won't just rush over it so that we don't let the wonderful and beautiful truth soak into our heart. Just speak to us, Father. Give us ears to hear this morning as we handle accurately your beautiful word of life. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we're going to start in the second chapter of Titus. So get your observation worksheet out on the second chapter. We're also going to be finishing up, running through the third chapter. And we're going to finish the book of Titus. Now this little letter is absolutely power-packed. So much is said in so few words. I mean, if I were Paul and I were giving instructions to a young man who was going to be left in a place to equip young churches, which were in the midst of a very violent and a very pagan culture and society, I mean, if I was going to give him something to arm the people there against false teachers and ungodliness and confusion, and the evil authority that they were under, giving them the instructions that would lead them to purity and holiness and virtue and unity, helping them to know how to reach their world for the gospel, I think I would have written a longer letter. I would have even written a book, probably, several books. And so Paul says so much in just three little chapters of this letter. He's brief, and yet he's so direct. Now, my husband would love this book study because he's a bottom line kind of person. And most men are. They just want the bottom line. And that's what Titus gives us. He focuses in this letter on very needful matters. Now, let me just say this as a way of introduction. The New Testament churches were actually very small islands existing in a whole sea of paganism, because the Gentile world didn't know anything about the Bible. They didn't know anything about biblical morality. They didn't have Christian values. They didn't have this godly sense of mercy or justice. The New Testament churches were born in a culture with no Christian influence, no cultural Christianity like we experience today. Their churches, their cultures were totally controlled by satanic agenda, and that agenda was being worked out through depraved people, and they were very involved, up to their eyeballs, in worshiping demons. The New Testament churches were not concerned about the social behavior of their culture. They weren't. They were not trying to influence their culture politically. They were not trying to influence it legislatively, and they existed to do one thing, and that was to reach lost people with the message of the gospel. That was the beginning and the end of their purpose, and that is still true today. That is why we are in the world. That should be our purpose. I mean, it's really nice that we live in a country like America, which has had such a strong Christian influence. That's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful that we were a nation founded by people who wanted Christian freedom, and they wrote things in the early documents of our nation trying to preserve Christianity as much as they could, so that our culture has been influenced by the Bible and by Christian values and by Christian standards. But today in many parts of the world, that just isn't true. And you know that. Many parts of our world, India, for example, total paganism. So how do we reach our world? We don't want to be ones who just attempt to change the culture externally of our world to make it nicer. We've got to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the thing that brings change. It brings change internally. Internally. And crucial to evangelism is this text that we're going to look at today out of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Titus. Because here in these little chapters, he is calling for Titus to teach the churches how to live their lives. How to win the world to Christ. It will not happen because you and I come up with a clever gimmick. It will not happen because we try to entertain sinners or we have some real cool marketing strategy in our church. People are saved because a sovereign God redeems people when they hear the powerful testimony of the gospel. And that is how salvation works. And Paul is saying in this portion of Scripture that the way to reach the world is for you as a Christian to demonstrate a transformed life. And it's so stark and so dramatic and so marvelous and exciting and unique and different and compelling that people want to find out whether God will save them the way he saved those whose lives they have seen. This is how to do evangelism. God's way. And so in this wonderful little letter, Paul is calling on Titus to make sure the church is in the position to do just that. And we saw in chapter 1, he said, well, the first thing you've got to do is choose godly leaders. And in that verse, in that chapter, we saw all the qualifications for godly leaders. That came in verses 5 through 9. And then, in contrast to the godly leaders, he dealt with those who were false leaders, false teachers, in verses 10 through 16. Their doctrine was wrong. Their lives were detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. They were described as being rebellious, empty talkers. And then we came into chapter 2, and that was last week's lesson, and that was my favorite lesson. I didn't get to finish it because I ran out of time. I kept trying to bring that lesson down, and the more I tried to bring it down, the more it grew. And chapter 2 tells us how Christians are to live in the church. He says, older men, you're to live a certain way. Younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, everybody is to live a certain way. Because God wants to display his saving power through the church in order that others may be saved. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 5, it says that the reason we're to behave ourselves as outlined there in those verses is that the word of God may not be dishonored. And in verse 8 it says this, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 20 it says, in order that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so we're to live in such a way that exalts the word of God. And it silences the critics. And it draws people to God as a saving God. And it demonstrates to the world that God really does, in fact, turn sinners into saints. People like you. Older women. Younger women. Younger men. Employees. Just out there living their godly lives. And because of what they live, others come to know Christ. And it just occurs to me that if saved people will act like saved people, then God gets the message of the gospel across. So God has saved us to make us holy. Now let's read in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 together. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And this is what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now let's go back to verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Let's start with the word salvation. I love that word. That word means deliverance or rescue. Deliverance or rescue. The grace of God appears and rescues men. Now also in that verse, notice the little word, the very first word of the verse, for, F-O-R. That word takes us back to what we saw in verses 1 through 10. And he's saying there in verses 1 through 10, this is how you're to live, every category of people in the church. And now comes the foundation for living that way. Live this way for. It ties it together. God saves in order to transform your life. For the grace of God has appeared. That word appeared means has become visible. And it actually means suddenly. It suddenly appeared. Now, who is the fulfillment of that? Who is the grace of God that appeared? Who is that person? It's Jesus. That's who it is. And he personifies the grace of God as a person who appears suddenly. Jesus is the personification of the grace of God. Now turn over to chapter 3 and let me point something else out to you. Look at verse 4. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, this is what it says. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And there he personifies Christ again. And there he's personified as the kindness of our God and love for mankind. He doesn't say when Jesus appeared. He says when the kindness of God appeared. When his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And this is none other than Jesus. And it's speaking of a historical event. It's taking us to Bethlehem. Now, grace came. Let me ask the question. Why did he come? Very clearly answered here. For the grace of God appeared. Why? You tell me. He came bringing what? Salvation. Spiritual deliverance. He came to save and to rescue. He's bringing salvation to all men. Notice the all men there. He didn't come sparingly. He was loaded with grace. It was enough grace for all men. So we see here, saving grace appearing for the purpose of salvation. And the simple message of Christianity is just that very verse. God saves men. Now, what does he save us from? What do we need salvation from? Good. Ungodliness or sin. That's the thing that has got the death mark on us. Sin. He's a Savior. And all of this ties into how we live our lives. Because look at the very next thing. It is a salvation that instructs. Notice what it says. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Did you know that salvation is personified again? And this time, salvation is a teacher. He's a teacher. Now, when we were saved, we became new creations. We were cleansed. The Holy Spirit moved right inside of us. And the Holy Spirit began to prompt us toward an ever-increasing holiness. When saving grace entered, you know what it did? It reprogrammed our spiritual computers. It took out all the old disks and threw them away, and it replaced them with new disks. And the new disks were labeled holiness, righteousness, virtue, goodness. That's what occurs in the transformation of salvation. Grace then becomes our educator, our professor. We come under the tutelage of God and His Spirit and His Word, and the process of training begins, and it continues until we reach the end of our days, and it's called the process of sanctification, where we're made more and more like Jesus. Now, at the point of salvation, I want to say this. There was a decisive break with the power of sin. And now righteousness begins to dominate our lives. We aren't perfect because we're still living in a body of flesh, but in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come in our lives. That's according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, what are we taught by this instructor? We're taught to deny some things, and we're taught to affirm some things. Let's just jot it down on our handout. Number one, we're to deny ungodliness. What does ungodliness mean? Well, it means I have no reverence for God. You know, when I got saved, there's this break with all my false ideas about God, all my lack of respect, my lack of honor, my lack of worship, my failure to adore Him. And see, the sinner, when he comes to the Lord, he abandons all his wrong views about God. When you're saved, you're transformed into a worshiper. Anything that is an irreverent concept or a wrong attitude or thought toward God has to go. It means now that you're focused on the true God and you have a true perspective. You have a decisive break with the old life. And you start to learn who God really is. And the Spirit in you starts to give you worthy thoughts about Him. Now here's the second thing you deny. Worldly desires. Worldly desires. What does that mean? Well, it's just speaking about all the desires that reflect our ungodly culture. You have a break with old patterns of living that are dominated by lust. And there's a renouncing of that comes in your life. And you become reprogrammed so that you're no longer living your life under sin's dominion. You don't give into it. You have power not to give into it. Now let's look at some positive things. And the first one there would be to live sensibly, and that's number 3 on your outline. Live sensibly. The word means you have self-control. And that's one of the things that happens when you are saved. You have self-control. You can control yourself. Did you know the natural man apart from God cannot? He can't do the things of God. It's impossible for him to do that. He's powerless to do that. All he does is sin, 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 sin. But a Christian can bring himself under control. Here's the fourth thing. Then he says that we're to live righteously. Now, what does this mean? This means that I am going to obey the divine standard of what is right. I start to live righteously. And people who live righteously, can I just say, your life impacts everyone around you. A fifth thought is to live godly. That means to live reverently, respectfully of God, honoring God, worshiping God, praising Him, adoring Him, living under His authority. And then number 6, you'll be one who lives in hope. Because verse 13 says you're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we live in hope that someday Jesus will come. And then when He comes, we'll be delivered forever from the presence of sin, from its punishment, its power, and its very presence. And that's the longing in the heart of every believer. It says looking for. That means you're waiting
expectantly. It carries the idea of that you're eagerly anticipating and you're longing for his appearing. And the blessed hope is the fact that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, his reward is with him. Then there will be joy and richness and peace and reward and perfection and sinlessness and glory. And I'm just going to go right off into woohoo! Yeah. The blessed hope is a fixed historical reality which is coming, and that is what we long for. And then another thing, saving grace gives us a new owner. We see it right here at the end of verse 14. It says there, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people, and here it is, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And when you become a Christian, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you're put and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have a new king. You have a new owner. You have a new possessor. You have a new ruler. You're not over in that old camp anymore. Satan does not possess you anymore because God has made you his very own personal possession. Did you know that? I love that. I'm his. He possesses me. How did it happen? Christ Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He became our substitute. He took our place in death. He was our ransom. And we are his possession because of what Christ has done. And then it says there, he did it that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. I like that too. He's delivered us from every lawless deed. No sin can have claim on us. We are free. And he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, did you realize this? God wants a pure people. He wants people who can demonstrate to the world what it means that you are transformed, that you are saved. He wants to put you on display in the world. And when you do, you glorify him. And we have been made pure so that we can become a people for his own possession. Now, I love this when I discovered it this week while I was studying. The word possession in the Greek means treasure. Treasure. He wants a people for his own who are a treasure to him. And we see why, and that's at the end of verse 14, a people who are zealous for good deeds. People who can put the saving power of God on display in their lives. And the word zealous is important. He doesn't just want us hanging around just kind of half-heartedly doing good deeds. He wants us to be passionate about doing good deeds. Are you passionate about doing good deeds? That's why you've been saved. To be set on high above all other people so that the whole world will look at us and give glory and praise and honor and fame to God. Because we are consecrated people to him. So God saves us to display his transforming power to the world. So grace turns sinners into saints who are passionate about goodness and holiness. Did you know that the people in the world, they really are looking for transformed lives. They want to see Christianity. And we have a tremendous responsibility. And may a watching world watching us see transformed lives. See them in our homes. See them in our workplace. See them in our neighborhood. See them as we're just casually conversing with people. Seeing it in everything we do so that we are a people who are adorning the doctrine of our God. And then the last verse of chapter 2, he says this, these things Speak and exhort and approve with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, Titus is to speak these things that have been given in chapter 2 and to do it in a tone of command with all authority. And that's what preaching really is. It's just commanding. And what is his authority? It's the Word of God. We need strong preachers who are preaching the Word of God, and they're doing it with authority. So that when we walk away, we feel as if we've had an encounter with God and with His Word. I just, as I'm studying this, I'm just so impressed with how we must be praying for our pastors. Now that brings us to chapter 3, and this is a very challenging and a very relevant chapter. Because you and I are living in a generation that is so needy. Oh my goodness, I'm overwhelmed by our generation. All the immorality, all the materialism. There's so much family breakup and family breakdown. It's absolutely epidemic. All kinds of sexual evils, drugs, crime, godless education. How do we cope with this flood of evil? How are we to react as Christians in our culture? And that's the question that Paul answers in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, let me just remind you something about the Cretans. Do you remember that verse in chapter 1, verse 12? How were the Cretans described? They were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You see, they were up to their eyeballs in idolatry and paganism. And that made up the Greek and Roman world of their time. And so Titus is to instruct these little pockets of believers how you're supposed to live in the middle of such an unbelievable society. And so this is good instruction for us today. And let me say that if anyone is going to impact their culture, they're going to have to change it from the inside out. It will happen only as people are saved. And that has got to be our one mission, the gospel. Because you and I are a nation of priests. And what is the priest's function? He was to bring people to who? To God. And that's what you and I are to be. Ushering people into the presence of God. We're to preach Christ. And so this is what Paul is speaking about here in chapter 3. Let's read the first 8 verses together. Remind them, Titus, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now listen to that last phrase again. These things are good and profitable for men. And what he's saying there is that if we will live our life this way, zealous for good deeds, being careful to be engaged in good deeds, that kind of life is going to benefit everybody around us. It is so very important how we conduct ourselves as Christians. What's the point? We want the world to know that we have a God who is a saving God, who can bring about transformation. And the only way we convince them that that is true is if we demonstrate a transformed life. I heard a quote by somebody sometimes said, if you show me your redeemed life, I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. I thought that was good. Paul knew what it was like to live in an ungodly culture. I mean, when you really study history and you think about his culture, it was abusive. It was full of inequality. It was full of slavery. And the rulers were tyrants. They were petty dictators. They were murderous. He knew what it was like to be under abusive leadership. Their society was full of sexual perversion and the breakdown of the family. It was a world flooded with idolatry. The people there were heavily taxed. And you know, tax collectors were just extortionists, and they took from people unjustly. And it was full of terrorists, and it was an ugly world. And Paul was calling for the preaching of the gospel that transforms lives. And their conduct as believers was crucial. It was crucial to evangelism. And that's true for us today. So Paul tells Titus, instruct the people with authority. Now he says two things. Remind them. And there's four things that he's going to remind them. Number one, remember your duty. And he's going to give us seven things here for us to see. And the first one is to be subject. Be subject. Be subject. Now it doesn't matter whether your ruler is Caesar, Herod, Pilate, Stalin, Hitler, Winston Churchill, or Barack Obama. What is our instruction as Christians? What is it? Be subject. Be subject. And I just said, rulers were tyrants in this day. They had no integrity. They were not noble. The governments just made laws, and maybe they weren't fair, or maybe they weren't just. But Paul just says, tell your people, be subject to rulers and authorities. And then I think over in Romans 13:1, it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's just plain and simple. It's a blanket statement. Everybody is to be in subjection. Whether it's a democracy, a dictatorship, you're to be in subjection. Good, bad, whatever form, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, Jesus was in subjection to the government of his day. You remember, he paid his taxes, didn't he? You know what? As Christians, our citizenship is in another world. And we're only strangers here, passing through. We're like aliens. And we're to do whatever we're asked to do because we don't want to mar our testimony. Here's the second thing. Be obedient. We are to obey whatever it is they say. Now, are we ever to disobey? Yes. If they ask us to do what the Bible forbids us to do, then we must obey God. We must obey God and suffer the consequences, whether it's prison or death. The only time we are to disobey is when we have been mandated by Scripture to do something we are forbidden to do, or not to do something we are being compelled to do. Here's the third thought. Remind them, he says, to be ready for every good deed. I like this. It means be aggressive in goodness. And he's speaking of an internal eagerness here. And that's what the word really means. It means eager. An eagerness to do every conceivable good deed that you can think of. It's approaching your life, no matter how evil the culture is, aggressively pursuing every good thing. It makes me think of Galatians 6:10, which says, we're doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, let me just remind you, this is the exact opposite of the false teachers. Back in chapter 1, they were detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. But our eagerness to do goodness demonstrates genuine transformation. You should be known for goodness. That should be your reputation. When someone brings up your name, they say, oh, she's so precious. She's always doing good. Aggressively seeking every opportunity Do you take the advantage of every opportunity to do good? Here's a fourth thought, to malign no one. And the idea in that is not even one person. Don't even malign one person. And it's talking about slander here. It's talking about treating someone with contempt. And we're calling sinners to repentance, but we don't stoop to slander or cursing or speaking contemptuously of people. That is not the Christian approach. We may not like what people do, but we have to remember what condition they are in. And guess what? Unconverted people act like unconverted people. They're under the influence of Satan, and they're under the influence of his system, and they're carrying out his agenda. But maligning them on our part is not acceptable. Let me read what 1 Timothy 2:1 says. I want to urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We don't malign. What do? We pray. We pray. That's what God wants us to do. Constantly making petitions and prayers for them, that God would work in their lives, that God would save them. Don't malign them. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. And here's number five. Remind them to be peaceable, not fighting. We're not to fight. We're to be peaceful, friendly, not quarreling with our government, not combative. That's not our agenda. And it's so easy to get angry and hostile about what's happening in our culture. And when our taxes are being so increased, we don't like to see God denied his proper place. We don't like it when Satan is exalted in our society. But we're not to be contentious. We're not to fight. We're to pray. Number six, remind them to be gentle. It's a beautiful word. It's the word meekness. Meekness is power under control. Christians aren't out there fighting for their rights. Christians aren't to have political agenda. We just live for Christ. And we take life as it comes that way. That's not our agenda. We have a patient trust in God. We commit ourselves to him. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:25. It says, if we live like this, meekly and gently, that God may use us to lead people to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And number seven, showing every consideration for all men. Every consideration for all men. We need to do this before everybody. Did you know only Christians can live this way? And this is what God is calling us to. This is how we're to live. And next he says, remember your former condition. Look at verse 3. For we were also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And he gives us a list of seven vices. Now, do you remember when you were like that? I do. I remember the old Teresa, and that described her to a T. So, Paul's saying, listen, before you get all up in the air and you're attacking the ungodly and the unsaved, you need to remember something. You used to be just like them. Did you forget? Did you forget that you used to be like that and you couldn't do one thing about it? In fact, all of us were like that. Paul said of himself, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. But he said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. I mean, look at the gay agenda. You look at the playboy mentality. I get so angry of all the filth of the pornography of our culture. And I think about the agenda being pushed on our social institutions and the things that they're trying to teach our children. And it makes me mad. I become hostile to all of that. But I've got to stop and realize that the people doing all this are in utter ignorance, and I used to be just like them. So we must remember, number one, let's go through our seven. We were once foolish. We were lacking understanding, ignorant, without knowledge, didn't know what we were doing. I mean, unbelievers act like unbelievers. And when you look at their life, it's just depravity. It's just expressing itself in their lives. And somehow we think that the more intelligent people become, that the more likely they are to move toward biblical morality. Not true. Intelligence and education have nothing to contribute to morality. We assume there's just something so reasonable about biblical morality. And we assume that smart people who study carefully would come to wise conclusions. But even education cannot override man's depravity. No matter how many PhDs you have, people are still blind, ignorant, and darkened in their understanding. And here's the second thing. We once were disobedient. We were disobedient to God. And we were disobedient to the institutions that He had established. And you see, in the heart of man, there is rebellion bound up in his heart. It's just bound up in our fallenness. That's why we have to spank our children. And number three, we were deceived. We were deceived. That means to wander around, not anchored. And it means to be led astray, perverted in your mind and your will and your action. Just roaming through the world, just living according to your impulses, nothing really anchoring you, just living your life according to whim. And number four, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Oh boy, do we ever live for pleasure in our society. Various lusts, evil desires. It might be your desire for money, for sex, for power, for food, for alcohol, for drugs, for who knows what. And as a result, number five, they spend their lives in malice. And that word means wickedness. It's a malicious wickedness that wants to hurt, and it wants to harm, and it wants to take what it wants. And he adds to that number six, envy. It means ill will. And number seven, hating and hating one another. It's just a self-centered lifestyle. It's all about me. And if you stand in my way, I'm going to take issue with you because I want what I want. And so what kind of system do you expect people like that to come up with? They're blind to God. They're rebellious to God's law. They're resistant to His truth. They're utterly deceived about what is true and what is right. They're in complete bondage to mindless passion and living only for their pleasure. What kind of world do you think they're going to develop? Well, you're living in it. It's the world we're living in. So just remember, Paul says, would you, that you too were once where they are. And except for the grace of God, you would be a part of the same system. So you know what? Before you rush in to mistreat people who offend you and who are destroying all that you stand for, you need to consider your own depravity. And you've got to look at them like Jesus looked at them. And you've got to see them sadly, with a heart of compassion. People who are on their way to hell. People who are unable to do anything other than what they're doing. And I see Jesus standing on that hill looking over the city of Jerusalem. And He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Because they're lost. And they don't have a shepherd. And you and I have got to stand on the hill and look at our nation and weep over our nation. And remember our former condition. And pray. And the third thing he wants to remind them is to remember your salvation. I love this part. Verses 4 through 7. It's one long sentence that just sweeps over the reality of salvation to remind us that the only reason we're different is because of God. Had nothing to do with us. So we're so wrong when we sit around in our smug self-righteousness as if we're so much better than all those others. The only reason we're not on our way to hell is because of God's grace. And we have to remember that. Let's read these verses quickly. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, I could teach on that those verses for months. And this trustworthy statement was most likely a hymn of the early church, or it was a early church creed, and they would have committed it to memory. It says in verse 4, when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Who did the saving? He did. He saved us. Who initiated salvation? He did. And I want to say this on the front end. Salvation is totally the work of God. He saved us. Totally the work of God. Uninfluenced by man, according to his sovereignty, totally outside of us. And the point made here is that we could do nothing about our condition. We were hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins. We could do nothing. And when we were like that, he saved us. He rescued us. He rescues us to change our eternal destiny and give us hope. And we see seven things here that I want us to point out. Number one, he saved us by his kindness. It was the kindness of God that caused him to have this saving plan. God is kind. He has a concern in his heart toward people in misery. Number two, he saved us by his love. Now, this is an interesting word for love here. It is not the word agape. The word love here is a Greek word, and it's philanthropia. We get our word philanthropy from it. It literally means pity, compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of such a strong affection. And that's the idea here. God had such a strong affection, and he had pity out of that strong affection. When Jesus appeared on earth, he was compassionate, and he had pity, and he was love and kindness and goodness in human form. We could not rescue ourselves. Number three, he saved us by his mercy. His kindness caused him to feel this strong affection, which caused him to be merciful. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We made no contribution. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. We don't have anything to contribute. It was God's mercy. We deserve wrath. Number four, by his regeneration. And verse 5 says, by the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration means to be born again, to receive new life. Only God can do that. There we were. We were just over there dead in trespasses and sins. We were totally hopeless. And God comes from the outside and he gives us life. And in the process, he cleanses that old dead life so that regeneration is called a washing. We were just a dead, filthy corpse, and God brought us life. And not only that, he washed us and made us clean. It's a radical thing. And then number five, by the Holy Spirit. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's going to walk in newness of life. Your life is totally renewed by the Holy Spirit when he comes. And he's poured out richly. I like that. He brings new longings, new desires, new passions, new affections. And that's all a work of the Spirit. And you notice, he was poured out. God poured him out. We couldn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit on our own. It's something God did. God poured him out on us richly. He gives us life. He sustains our life. He empowers our life. And then number six, by his Son. Through Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of this is through Jesus. The person and work of Christ made it all possible. And then verse 7 says, so that being justified by his grace, and that's number 7, by his grace, that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what grace says? Grace says, Teresa, you're pardoned. And you're forgiven. He even gave us that too. Grace takes the righteousness of God and he gives it to us as a gift. Justified by his grace. Made righteous by his grace. We don't deserve to be right with God, do we? But grace gives us that right. And we're made heirs. How did this happen? Did we do anything? No. God felt kindly toward us. God loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sins. He gave us new life. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He graciously poured out his righteousness upon us. And he made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did it all. Well, you say, Teresa, didn't we have anything to do? What about faith? Didn't I believe? Do you know what? He even gave you that. He did. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It was a gift of God. That faith to believe was even a gift from God. We must recognize everything God has done. And Paul's message here to Titus and to those in Crete and to us today in Brookhaven is this. Look, if you're living in a godless culture, don't sit there in smug self-righteousness and condemn the culture around you. Be grateful that God in his sovereignty has saved you. And don't look at the culture as your enemy. They are the very ones that you're to be reaching in love. And the only reason you're different from the corrupt society around you is because God saved you. And how can you hate those people who have never known the mercy of God? Can't you feel the same pity and the same compassion that God felt towards you when you were a sinner? And that brings us to number 4, and that's, remember, the mission. Real quickly, and I'm done. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And here Paul tells Titus to remind the church of its mission. And that's what the church is to be about. Good deeds. Evangelism is at stake. How you live your life is at stake. We've got to take God's word seriously. I read this week that in America, 80% of the people say they believe in God. 80% of our country. But it's a very small percentage that take God seriously. A very small percentage that when God speaks, they're careful to obey what God says and to be excellent in their lives. And I think that's why our church is so weak. Very few give careful thought and devoted attention to the matter of living life spiritually excellent. This is our mandate. It's not about finding the right marketing tools or clever techniques or being an entertainment center for unbelievers, and I said that before. It's about us coming together to be spoken to with boldness by godly leaders and called to live holy living according to the Word of God, to take it seriously, to engage in good deeds, and that becomes good and profitable for a watching world. And the world sees the demonstration of transformed lives. And then the culture becomes hungry for what we have. And that's our mandate. Now, I can't fix everything. But you know what? I can live a life that God is calling me to live. And God, in his grace, if I will be focused and intentional and single-minded by the grace of God to walk out what He's called me to walk out, He will use me, He really will, to bring many others to Himself. This letter of Titus is an evangelistic letter, and it's telling the church how to win the world. And they win the world by their own purity. Now he's got a few closing remarks, and this won't take but a sec. In verses 9 through 10, he talks to false teachers. And this is what the word to them is. It's the word avoid. And then verses 10, 11, he has a word for factious people. And the word for them is reject. After a first and second warning. And then he has some things to say about some team members, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. They're just fellow servants. And the word for them is help. Help them, Titus. And then he closes talking about the fellowship, faithful friends. He says, we love you over there, and you know, you over there love us. And the word for them is love. And then he closes with the word grace. Grace be with you all. And all of this happens for the grace of God. I thank God for everything that we've learned in this letter. And this is my prayer, that we will be submissive to what we've learned. And that we'll walk out of these doors, and by God's grace, we'll live this little letter. We'll adorn the doctrine of God. And then God can use us in our world as we're living in such a way. And I want to close with the verse out of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, to live your life in such a way that others will see your good works and so glorify their God who is in heaven. Live your life in such a way. Let your light shine before men in such a way. May that be true of us. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for this time of study this year. Sorry I took so long this morning. So much to cover. Such rich and deep truths. And Father, may we shine like lights in our world. Use this book to really challenge us to our toenails, God. To really get alone and examine, always zealous for good works. May we take all of the instruction to heart. May we look at it all throughout the summer and remind ourselves of these things. That this book may be a part of us. That we'll use it with others when we're talking and what we've learned, and we'll share it. And Father, may our churches here in Brookhaven be a model of this instruction, that our churches might be powerful, that the gospel might go forth, that we might just have a little pocket of revival right here in Brookhaven. How awesome that would be. And Father, we thank you. And unless you come again before the fall, we'll meet back in this place to study your precious and beautiful word together. Father, watch over us. Keep us, God, and may we be men and women who walk according to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.
Everybody stay seated.
Don't do that. Do not do that.
We're going to do it anyway.
I don't care.
Because you can do whatever you want to
That's
with
right.
it.
That's right.
And I just wanted to say, we're all getting older, and at 6:30 this morning, while I was studying, I thought about our gift to you. And I can remember in the past, for a month, we would shop, we would take up money,
oh,
we
God,
would think
God
about
God.
You. So anyway, that's
like
why you've got
6:30.
One,
okay.
You've got two,
I love you.
And you've got three.
Oh, my
from
God.
Us. And it's from everybody in this room, and we love you.
I love you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And I wanted to say, either Carrie or Stephanie or Sunday will have to do this next year, because maybe we can get it going.
Okay, yeah, we'll let the younger women do it. No, y'all can forget that. Well, I love you too. I truly do. I'm just so amazed when people show up for Bible study. It's just always like, you know, because I get more out of it than anybody. But thank you. I love you dearly. And see you in the fall. Thank you.